is, that is the one we study. Galatians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 2 through 6 tonight. We've been out of this for about a month. We are back in it. Well, you may remember a few years ago, in November of 2008, a relatively unknown chemical called melamine, M-E-L-A-M-I-N-E, started to get lots of headlines. Melamine. Melamine is used to manufacture melamine formaldehyde resin. It's a type of plastic, and it's used in things like countertops and dry erase boards. It has kind of a flame retardant property. It's a, like I said, kind of a used an all-purpose sort of plastic material. And you may have heard in China, all these babies were coming up with bizarre cases of kidney failure, even death, kidney stones, things like this. And this is happening all over the country. And what was going on is there was a dairy company in China called Sanlu, S-A-N-L-U is the name of the company, and they were adding melamine into baby formula and milk products and these kind of things. Infant formula, baby food, and so on. And the reason they're doing so is because melamine, it gives the appearance, when you do these sort of nutritional scans, it gives the appearance of a higher protein content. And so it appears to be a more valuable, nutritious dairy product or infant formula. And so Sanlu, this company, was dumping melamine, a plastic, into their infant formula. And they're a huge company, and thousands of tons were out on the market. And so as a result, you might probably remember this, babies coming up with kidney stones. This is a very, very rare thing. And what Sanlu was doing is their infant formula, they're able to sell it at half of the market price. And so just sweep the competitors, because not only did their formula have a lot of protein in it, or appear to have a lot of protein in it, it didn't really. This melamine is able to kind of dupe these protein scanner machines or whatever they are. But they're able to totally have a monopoly on the market. Now, of course, this was caught. All these cases of this kidney trouble was traced back to the company, and they were ordered to halt production, destroy all the unsold and recalled products. And the authorities in China seized about 2,200 tons of milk powder in their warehouses, and about 9,000 tons of baby formula had been recalled. Now, when they were adding the melamine to the formula, here's the thing. The contamination, or the sort of the melamine, percentage of melamine in the infant formula was at a concentration of anywhere from 0.09 to about 600 parts per million. That is a microscopic amount. It was, they said it was on the average of 2,500 milligrams per kilogram, which is a part per million. Seems like nothing, seems insignificant, a part per million, sometimes a fraction of a part. But the result was that there were approximately 300,000 victims, babies. Many of them died from kidney stones, kidney damage, babies hospitalized, malnutrition, and so on, from just a little additive of some poisonous material. This is exactly what we will see in the text tonight. As the Apostle Paul has been in the book of Galatians declaring the gospel, and as he has been attacked, and the Galatian churches had been attacked, as it were, on what is the true gospel? How does a human being get right with God? He will say over and over again that if you taint the true message of salvation with anything, even on the order of a microscopic amount, an insignificant amount it might seem, it may appear just minute, it's just a little change, It may even appear valuable. Paul has been saying, and we'll say it again tonight, it is poisonous. It is 100% destructive, and it cannot save any more than this melamine-tainted milk product can make a baby healthy. It is poisonous. The gospel must remain pure. It must remain totally Christ-centered, all about Jesus Christ, not on our works alone. If you've been reading along in our Bible reading plan, we've finished Leviticus not too long ago. And there's a statement in there in Leviticus that that just struck me. It says, you must sacrifice these animals. Of course, those are all foreshadowed to Jesus Christ in order to be acceptable to God. That's really what the gospel is about, is making a human being acceptable to God, to rescue us from our sin, to grant us forgiveness. And the message of the Bible, it is Christ alone, and even 1% of human works or any other belief, it's totally tainted and worthless. This is what we have been seeing. It is a toxic gospel if you taint it in any way. This is exactly what we'll see in the text tonight. Follow along with me as I read Galatians 5, verses 2 to 6. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor circumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Well, as we've been out of Galatians for a month, just a very quick review. There are four churches here that comprise the Galatian churches in what is now central Turkey. The Apostle Paul planted these churches around the mid-first century. And as he left and left these churches to sort of grow in Christ, what was called the Judaizers, the first century Orthodox Jews, came in and were teaching this tainted, this toxic gospel, saying it was Jesus Christ and to be right with God and go to heaven. And so the whole letter of Galatians, really, Paul is correcting this and shepherding them and loving them and saying, no, you got to get back to the one true, the only message of salvation, because any type of tainting, it is toxic and unsavable. And the Judaizers are saying, yeah, that's good to believe in Christ, but you sort of need to get real moral, and God will look at that and say, okay, that contributes to your forgiveness and sort of clean up your act, and that will grant you salvation. Paul is saying, no, it is faith in Jesus Christ alone. So one more time, Paul's been saying this over and over in different ways, and rightfully so. One more time, he will correct the error in a very powerful passage, and he's pretty heated here. And Galatians, this is the most fired up we see the Apostle Paul in all the letters in the New Testament. And so it's a critical passage. Martin Luther said in 1531 of this passage, he said, it is like a touchstone by which you may judge all human doctrine, practice, religion, and ceremony. Indeed it is. So the main idea of the passage tonight and the message is this. It's in your bulletin. I'll put it up here. By trusting in the person and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ alone, by the way, the unsaved, unbelievers receive forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin, and the saved will persevere in their Christian walk. It is a very simple message. A very simple message, but a critical one. So from the text, we'll see this. If you're taking notes, we're going to see two bare essentials for your eternal well-being. Two bare essentials for your eternal well-being. Meaning there are not three or four or five or six things you know, but just two. And there are contrasts, the negative and the positives. First, we'll look at the negative. Number one is this: the catastrophe of trusting in self for salvation. The catastrophe of trusting in self for salvation. This will be found in verses 2 to 4. The catastrophe of trusting in self. Verses 2 to 4, it's a real sobering warning. Here we go. Look at verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, he says here. So his tone is solemn. And if you receive a letter from someone and right in the middle of it, if they say, behold, I, and put their name, say to you, you know that the tone has changed a little bit. The small talk is over. Our attention is all eyes and all ears are awake here. And it's the same thing with Paul. He's restating his name, sort of referring back to what he said in verses 1 of chapter 1 and verse 12, where he's saying, look, man, this is, I'm an apostle. God has called me and asked me to bring this message of the gospel. It is not based on my authority, but God, but God's in calling me. And so to reject or distort this message that I'm saying is to reject and distort God's word himself. I, Paul, look what he says next. I say to you that if you receive circumcision, that Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, historically, circumcision is a highly important ceremony for religious Jews. It was given to Abraham in Genesis 17 around 2000 BC, and it was a symbol of for the Jews that they were God's covenant people. And what would happen is 8-day-old males were circumcised, really as a symbol of God's desire that by repentance and trust in God, God would remove their sin and spiritually they would be forgiven. But the first century Jews, Orthodox Jews, what they were doing is, in Galatia, is they were saying, well, this religious rite is a ceremony you have to perform to sort of get God in a good mood and earn forgiveness from him. And so this is the idea here Paul is referring to. If you receive circumcision, principally he is saying, if you trust in your own works, if you trust in your moral duty, your religious performance, your religious involvement, going to church as your way to be good and go to heaven with God. This is the condition he's saying, and it is the warning which he will give. Circumcision just happened to be the thing that the Jews were trusting in, one of many. And in all false religions, it varies. All false religions have some kind of work that I do to get right with God. They don't all look the same, of course. If it was this in first century Galatia with the Jews, if you read recently in the news about the Islamic terrorists over in Toulouse, France, who was murdering French military soldiers and Jewish children outside of school last week. He was reported as saying, it was interesting, I read this, he was reported as saying something like, quote, if authorities catch me and kill me, oh well, I will go to paradise. And that's based on the Quran, on the false view that if you kill infidels or whatever, you're admitted to paradise where there's wine and 70 virgins and these kind of blasphemous things. And so he was relying on his work, on a religious duty, murdering infidels or whatever, to get to the afterlife. Of course, if you read the news, he was killed by French police tragically and brought to justice. And sadly, unless he repented and called on Christ's forgiveness, he is in no paradise. He's been sentenced by a good, holy, just God, by Jesus Christ, to eternal condemnation and pay for his sins. There is no paradise. There is no achieving any heaven on our good works. This is just one example. Now, keep in mind here, Paul is not speaking in the text here to people who believed something that was like way different than Christianity. They were professing to be Christians, but they were just saying Christ, and they were people who read their Bibles and went to church. Nevertheless, the warning is this. Look at the end of verse 2. Christ will be of no benefit to you. A shocking statement. Christ is of no benefit if you trust in your works, no matter what you call it. Now, the Greek word here for benefit, it means profit. It means value or ability to accomplish something. So they attend a church, they appeared outwardly religious, but because their gospel, their way to get to heaven was just tainted a little bit, parts per million as it were. Paul's saying Christ is totally of no benefit to you. If they depended on what they did, it was a tainted gospel. Even if they depended 96%, it was 100% false. To trust partly in Christ is to totally trust in self and is therefore a condemning gospel. At the outset of this series, many months ago, we said it's a tainted gospel. It's like counterfeit money, right? If you had a $100,000 debt to pay, you attempted to pay it with counterfeit $100 bills. They may all of these $100 bills may be 96% close to a real $100 bill, but they will not pay 96% of that debt. They will pay zero of that debt. They are 100% worthless. This is how the false gospel is. Even Christ and something else, totally invalid. We must come to God and declare 0% of my works, 0% of my religious duty, 0% of my moral performance. Make me right before a holy God. It's not that they're not important. We'll talk about that later in Galatians 5. But I cannot contribute 20 or 10 or 1% to my salvation. And the reason is because I have a presence of sin. That sin has to be removed. To be right with God, you need a total absence of sin and a total presence of righteousness. You can't de-sin yourself. It's in us. We're sinners by nature. It's in our past. It has to be removed by Christ's substitutionary atoning work. Now, when he says Christ is of no benefit, this is not objectively, but subjectively, right? Christ is universally of great infinite benefit, of course. However, that benefit only applies to people who believe the true gospel and repent and trust in him. It's like this. Say you are inheriting a $155 million estate from a relative, and that relative, you find out in the will, puts a condition upon it. There are terms. You must first sell all of your current belongings. And say all of your current belongings are worth, you know, say $150,000 or something. So, of course, the math is very simple. It's a simple equation, right? But you must rid yourself entirely of all that is yours to inherit this great inheritance that is of just massive value. But if you don't get rid of that stuff first, which is basically worth nothing in comparison, then that massive estate is of no benefit to you. It is worthless to you. It's not that it is worthless because it is without value, but because you were foolish and held on to something. Christ is of infinite value because of his perfect life and his sacrifice for sins, taking your punishment on the cross and your condemnation. But if you did not come to him on his terms, saying, I am unacceptable to God, Isaiah says, my good works, they're like filthiness to God. I have to be totally rescued by Jesus Christ and his work alone. If you do not come on those terms, you are not able and ready to be saved. At Christ is of no benefit. You're still holding on to that little thing when masses are offered to you by grace. It is a tragedy. Verse 2, the warning continues. If you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. Once again, he continues in verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And seeing this over and over and over again, Paul's just trying to warn us and bring us to our senses in different ways, saying the same thing. I testify. The Greek word was a legal term. It was used in courtrooms of a situation where a witness would just tell it like it is. He would just relay facts. He's just saying, I am only relaying the message. And so there's the seriousness of the language just continues with a sobering tone. Every man, the text says in verse 3, who receives circumcision. So again, circumcision was just the way in which individuals then were relying on their moral performance and their religious involvement to get to heaven. And it is all-inclusive language. It says every man, by extension, anyone who trusts in their moral resume to earn favor with God. It's a humbling thing. The gospel is about a rescue, friends. It is about I am lost and condemned. And to trust in my own works further condemns me. It's as if I'm saying, well, yeah, Christ is valuable, but I can one-up that. You cannot one-up that. All-inclusive, there is no restriction to time, place, every man, good intentions, no amount of works, being brought up in a moral, religious family, none of these things saves us. My parents were good Christians, I'm going to heaven. None of those things. It includes every single way by application a person depends on themselves for salvation, whether they claim some religion or not, whether they say, well, I am an atheist and I worship Gaia and the universe and these kind of things. I'm environmentally conscious and I don't hurt anybody and so on. That person still has repudiated Jesus Christ and cannot earn salvation with God. They cannot be in God's favor. It matters not what they, what kind of human work they depend on. Their only hope for rescue is Christ. Furthermore, Paul says, hypothetically speaking, in verse 3, if you were to rely on your good works, notice what he says, you are under obligation to keep the whole law. Say it is possible to be right with God through our works. What would that look like? You are under obligation. There's one Greek word there that's translated under obligation. And it was an interesting word. It meant of someone who had a debt to pay. It meant someone who was under some kind of payment, who owed something to someone. And so what is owed here is perfect obedience to the highest authority in the universe, God himself. That is what is owed, to keep the whole law. That is the law, again, by way of review here. Remember, the law refers to the ceremonial, the moral codes, and these things that are in the Exodus and Leviticus and in the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And this is just an expression. The law was an expression of the holiness of God and the perfection of God. Not to say, well, if you do these things, you'll be perfect. To say, you can never do these things. No one can keep the law. It's to show your need for salvation, not how to accomplish it. So hypothetically, Paul says, though no one can, you got to keep the whole law. Of course, the phrase reminds us of Galatians 3:10. Turn there real quick. Turn back a page real quick. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3 in Galatians. Remember what he says here. He totally clarifies this hypothetical, impossible situation. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law, in other words, as many who depends on their own works, they're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. This is just a sobering, humbling fact. Turn to James 2 real quick. Keep your finger in Galatians 5. James is right after Hebrews and before 1 Peter. James 2. Remember what God says there, just reminding us here. James 2, verse 10. In the New Testament, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. He says this, remember, for whoever, James says, whoever keeps the whole law, man, you are perfect. Except, look what it says, stumbles in one point. Just one point you fail at one time in your life, your whole life. He has become guilty of all. So it's not that you have to be pretty tidy, morally speaking, kind of clean things up. If you're going to go to heaven, man, you got to be perfect. If you're going to rely on your own works, it is impossible. If you're going to take one step in the direction of the law, you got to go the whole way. It's like this. Attempting this impossibility to be righteous of the law, it's like someone who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute. Once they take that first step, this is assuming they're not Travis Pastrana and there's parachute guys chasing them. You've seen that Red Bull commercial maybe. Once you step out of that airplane, you're totally committed. You take one step out of that airplane without a parachute. It's not that, well, I'm going to go back. I'm going to take four more steps and I'm going to go back. One step and you're committed in that direction. And if you continue down that line in that direction, you cannot go back the way you came. If you continue down that line, this irrational mindset, trusting in your own ability to hold you up, to make it safe, it's impossible. It's destruction. Now, thankfully, the illustration falls short because we can trust in Christ at any moment in our life to be saved. But it's so important that we just never forget this, that God's standard is perfection. It is good, in other words. Apart from Christ, to be a, quote, good person, as God defines, and go to heaven, is you have to be good as God defines. And when God means good, his standards mean, it means no presence of anything contrary to good, ever. In attitude or action, it's just another way of saying perfect. That's how good God is. And we need a good God like that. We cannot have a God who has any presence of evil or the absence of good. So you either are a good person yourself, perfect, or you have a substitute to wipe away your sin, which is exactly what Christ has done. Verse 3, the warning continues in verse 4. And it kind of culminates here in this catastrophic consequences of trusting itself. Look at verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. What is going on here? Fallen from grace. Severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified. As we've seen in the letter, justified, right, it's that legal term. It is also a courtroom term. It means declared righteous. It means an individual who, by a higher authority of a judge, was declared innocent, without sin, without fault. So those relying on anything other than the person of Christ, notice there's a consequence here. They're trying to be declared right with God by their own works, but there is a grave consequence. Notice what it says. There's two things. There are two catastrophic consequences that are given here. The first one is you are severed from Christ. And the second, at the end of verse 4, it says you have fallen from grace. Notice it says nothing like, well, some believe in Christ alone as the way of forgiveness. Some believe in their good works. What's true for you is true for you. As long as you're sort of tidying up your moral performance, that's good enough. It says nothing like that. Nothing at all. First, you've been severed from Christ. Now, is Paul saying that if a Christian starts to stray and is kind of walking in sin and starts to think, you know what, my moral performance, this can help me. It is very significant. It contributes to my forgiveness. Is he saying then that they can fall out and lose their salvation and, having been on a path towards heaven, not be going there anymore? Can a Christian unsave themselves? Because that's just why they committed one too many sins. They committed those sins were okay, but that one, now they've crossed the line. That's not what it's saying. So is it saying one view of the text is it's saying that, well, they're Christians, they're saved. It's just that they're not experiencing the power and fellowship of Christ. That's one view. What about this? Well, let's just let the text speak here. The Greek word translated severed, it's a very strong word. It means to render inactive, to condemn to inactivity, to put out of use, unoperational, or to destroy. It means to remove from the sphere totally of activity. That's what sever means. So it is impossible for that word to mean not in the greatest situation, but still in good standing. It cannot mean that. Words like destroy, inactive, inoperative carry the idea of just a total completeness in the negative sense, right? Again, it doesn't say, well, trusting 89% in Christ and 11% in my family or my religious performance, you know, you're 100% condemned then. Paul's already established that. So the forgiving power of Jesus Christ is inoperative, inactive, and destroyed for you, not because it's powerless again, but because you're not accessing it through repentance and total trust in Him alone. Okay? Let's keep going. You've fallen from grace, the second sort of catastrophe that happens from trusting itself. It has fallen here. The word has a sense of to be in vain, to be lost, to be driven forth, to be expelled or deprived. It was used of in Deuteronomy of swinging an axe and the axe handle flies off the handle, or the axe head flies off the handle. It was also used in Acts 27 of when the soldiers cut the ropes of the lifeboat and the lifeboat falls away into the sea. It's totally fallen away. Now, furthermore, notice the category of those being talked about. Look what it says back in verse 4 in the middle. You who are seeking to be justified by law. To understand this further, ask, okay, what does the New Testament say about those who attempt to be justified or declared righteous by law or by their good works? Galatians 2:16, I'll put it up here real quick, in Galatians 3:11. Nevertheless, knowing the man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, 3:11, now that no one is justified by law before God, is evident. So this is not talking about Christians. This is not talking about someone who is saved. It certainly could be talking about someone who appears saved. That was the case in Galatia. So it's stated over and over in this letter, anyone relying on their works, they cannot be saved. They are not saved. The category of people spoken of in verse 4 are unconverted people. They esteem themselves as going to heaven, but they are not converted. They trust just a little bit maybe in their moral perfection. So in what sense then are they severed from Christ or fallen from grace? One rule of Bible interpretation is that a doctrine can't be built on just one verse if there are other verses that speak about it. Just in the same way that you don't get to know your friend by one conversation, but by many. Okay? There are other verses that talk about this. First, John 10, I'll put it up here. Philippians 1, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, Jesus says. They follow me, I give them eternal life. By the way, that word eternal there, it doesn't mean temporary. It doesn't mean I give them salvation, then I take it away. It means eternal. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So it's just the security of a believer there. You got to like pry, as it were, God's hand open to de-save yourself. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's an absolute language there. And then, of course, Romans 8:29-30, right? One of our favorite verses, those whom he foreknew, he predestined before creation. The Greek word means to set beforehand. To become conformed to the image of his son so that he'd be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom he predestined. Look, it's all past tense language there too. He predestined them past tense. He called them past tense. That means the act of getting saved, he justified them past tense. And he glorified them past tense. Glorified means they're in heaven. It's past tense because it's so sure. It's a literary device to communicate an absolute done deal. You can't de-save yourself. You can't lose your salvation. Right? We know that. So what does this mean then? Let's bring a few more verses to bear on this. Hebrews 6. It's talking about the same idea. The writer of Hebrews says this. Let's look at this verse for a minute. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance or to salvation, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So notice what's going on here with this category of people. Enlightened, it says there. Means they've been hearing and understanding some of the facts of Jesus Christ. I think this passage might speak to some of us in here tonight. Tasted, again, it means exposed to the gospel. But it was merely like this taste. It wasn't an indigestion, I'm all in kind of thing. Partakers of the Holy Spirit, and in verse 5, of the powers of the age to come. This likely means some kind of affiliation or association, though not fully united. In what sense? These people likely were associated. They saw the power of the Holy Spirit. And this in the first century, they saw the power of Christ working through the apostles and miracles and the power of godly lives around them. They saw people who were converted to Christ. And they were in churches and saw, wow, look what is going on here. I want that morality rather than I want Christ. They just kind of tasted and got their feet wet. Heard truth. They even had some interest in the Bible. They even read the Bible. They even liked things in the Bible. And said, I need to do those kind of things in my life. But they didn't come all the way to Christ. It is a terrifying statement. Look at verse 6. It is impossible. Do you see that word there? Impossible. Meaning never again is there any possibility of them coming to salvation. It is impossible. From our perspective, we can't say for sure when that is for a person. God knows. But we can say if the person is kind of reading the Bible and dabbling in it and hearing truth and showing up to gospel community and coming to church and warming a pew and kind of tasting and, wow, I like these things, experiencing a degree of enlightenment, but they don't come all the way to Christ. it's impossible. They can't be saved. It's over for them. Eternal destruction. How that all works, I don't know. We're just told that that's how it is. Now, how do we know? How were we that sure about it? Verses 7 and 8 really determine here what's going on in the context. For ground, he gives an illustration now to sort of further explain what's going on here. Ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. However, but if it yields thorns and thistles, that's a metaphor for not saved, fleshliness, not coming all the way to Christ, and the result, they're in sin still, it is worthless. And close to being cursed, it ends up being burned. And burned, of course, that's a metaphor for eternal suffering in hell. So that illustration there clarifies exactly what is happening here. The people who were enlightened and tasted were people upon whom the ground, that rain is coming, the word of God and biblical community is around them, and they hear sermons and they read the Bible. It's like rain coming down to bring forth fruit. But because they don't come all the way to Christ, because they're still holding on to things in their past, nothing happens. Thorns and thistles. There is the possibility that it is impossible for them now. Nothing more can be done. If they won't repent at the word of God and biblical community and seeing how life in Christ is done and hearing sermons, what more can they have? Nothing. Nothing more can be done for them. They're like barren ground. They're like iron trying to fertilize, right? It is a tragic and a terrifying condition. So Galatians 5:4 says, okay, though they may have appeared to believe in Jesus Christ, if you end up drifting away, trusting in your works, living in sin, whatever, you are never truly saved. You are never saved in the first place. Because those who are saved finish saved. We saw that in Romans 8:30, justified, glorified. Tragically for those people, it was all a sham. They appeared in Christ, but it was just a taste. So this is a warning then, a loving warning, to come all the way to Christ, to not delay one more day, to not be that barren ground, to turn from sin. It's also a warning for believers, keep trusting in Christ. Do not trust in your own works and some status you've achieved in Christ's likeness or whatever. Whether you were saved a day or a decade ago, it is the death of Christ that is your sufficiency and your basis of acceptance with God. And I want to say this, that this is a frightening truth. And this is likely the case with some of you sitting in here right now. You've tasted the good word of God. You have a Bible. You know it is good and true. But you've yet to repent and be saved. You've partook in the Spirit. You've seen transformed lives of godly people all around you. The miracle of salvation. You've even seen a baptism service. So that might be something nice to do. But you have yet to come all the way to Christ. You've been enlightened. You've been enlightened by learning these great truths from the Bible. You've heard of forgiveness, but you're on the fence still. You could be that hardened ground. You have not surrendered to Christ. You appear close. Some people think you're a Christian, but you're totally lost still. There's no more terrifying place to be than almost saved. You're like this ground upon which much rain is falling. You're being drenched. You're taking it in, but you're not saved for some reason. You're just thorns and thistles. Not everyone sees it, but God does. And you're relying on your good works or holding on to some sin or some, well, I want to keep this lifestyle or whatever. You're in your sin still. You need to be saved. You're almost saved, but you're totally lost. You're like a man who falls off a ship in stormy seas. Swells, huge swells. You've fallen off a ship. It's dark out. You're being tossed in the sea and in the raging waves. And the boat appears close to you. You have hope. A rescue line is even thrown down to you. Those on the ship, they're desperately trying to help you. But in a split second, you notice your favorite gold ring has dropped off your finger and it is sinking into the water. You quickly reach for it to grab it as it sinks, only to look back up and that rescue line that was just there a few seconds ago, a few feet, it was right there. It has now been pushed by the waves. It is four waves away from you. It is drifting farther and farther away. That ship is being tossed further from you, and you're forever lost. There is no more hope for you to be saved. You had your chance. But the cares of the world, you had to reach down and grab. You were so close. But you are forever lost because you were almost saved. If only you would have grabbed that line when it was right in front of you. If only. Friend, today Christ is right in front of you. He is right here, eager to save you. Do not hesitate another second. Don't look down at the cares of the world, the people of the world that are saying these things. They're lost too. They need to be saved. Grab Christ today. Be saved. You could be forever lost. Think about this. It is not worth it. Don't hesitate another day. You could be lost forever. Do you understand what that means? You could be totally condemned in an eternity of hell forever in conscious torment. But it need not be that way. It need not be that way, friend. Grab Christ. Cling to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Whatever things are falling away, well, what about this in my life? Let it go. Let it sink into the pit of hell. Grab Jesus Christ so that you don't go there. It is a free gift. He will save you today. Forget about the world. Forget about it. Think rightly here. Be saved today. Come all the way to Christ. Experience His free gift of salvation by trusting in Him, friend. It is a catastrophe to trust in yourself. Number one. Number two. It absolutely burdens me to no end that there are people that come to Cornerstone and aren't yet converted. I don't know who they are. I have an idea because you'll know them by the fruit. Christ loves you so much. He has given everything so that you could be converted to Christ and forgiven and go to heaven, friend. Do not trust catastrophically in your own works, number one. Number two, the blessing. There's a blessing of trusting in Christ. A great blessing. Verse 5 and 6. There's a huge contrast here in the text. Paul just turns on a dime here. Verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Look at that word, hope there. There's so much hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. So in verses 2 to 4, he's showing this eternal, damning, condemned, lost direction of trusting in self. And then in verse 5 to 6, this blessed, eternal, forgiven, heavenly direction, those who repent and trust in Christ. They will grow in Christ. They will experience security. Verse 5, he says, for we, of course, he's speaking of all who have repented from being that dry ground, thorns and thistles, and have grabbed on to Christ. He says two things here. It's interesting. He says, through the Spirit, look at that in verse 5, and by faith are waiting. We're waiting for something. First, through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, who indwells every believer by faith, so that the presence of Christ is with you always, though you have not earned that, to help you, to comfort you, to counsel you, to assure you, to teach you, to bless you, to convict you, to conform you to the image of Christ. It's an incredible thing, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. The rest of chapter 5, starting in verse 13, is going to deal with this. I can't wait to start studying that. It's coming up in a few weeks. He's saying by the Spirit. The Greek has the idea. It means by means of. By his power in us. How we need that power. Through the Spirit. From salvation onward. Also it says, notice Paul is talking about things that are not us, in which we trust, who accomplish our sealing in salvation, as it were, and our progression in salvation. Through the Spirit also, by faith. Faith begins the Christian walk to be saved, and it continues it till death. We are in a perpetual state of trusting in Christ, trusting that God is God, I am not. His word is true no matter what I think or feel or what culture says. Or if I feel like the psalmist in Psalm 42, notice he said, hope in God. God is my hope, a perpetual trusting in God and his word is my source of truth. Every day and every moment by moment in the Christian walk is just this faith. You're trusting. The very act of obedience to God, not myself, is an act of trust. And really that same grace that grants an effortless salvation by faith is that grace that grants this effort-filled sanctification, also by grace. Just because you are trying hard doesn't mean you're not trusting. It's the contrary. You are trying hard because you are trusting. I don't feel like this, but I'm going to keep doing it this way. We're going to talk all about that in Galatians later in chapter 5. But notice it doesn't. The salvation is so secure. The blessing of being in Christ and not being that dry ground is so secure. It goes past this life. And he says, look at verse 5. We are waiting for the hope of righteousness. What is he talking about there? Is he saying that we're... Is this like contradicting justification? Not at all. Right? In Christ, we're totally righteous positionally. All of our sin is forgiven, in other words. Our standing in heaven is the equal moral standing of Jesus Christ by faith in him. However, as you and I know, and if you are a believer, the greatest burden of your life is that your daily practice doesn't quite match that heavenly position, right? There is no greater burden, John Owen said, 17th century Puritan. He said, I know no greater burden, no greater burden for the genuine Christian than sin in his life. Sin that invades when I'm reading scripture and trying to think right, and it just, boom, all of a sudden, where did that come from? Where did that word, that action, that attitude? There's no greater burden for the healthy Christian than sin, which is why he fights so hard by the power of the Spirit through faith to deal with it. And it will be dealt with because you have God living in you by faith. So we trust in him daily. And it's hard work. Notice it says the hope of righteousness. So we long for that day when the battle against our sin is finally over. That is the sign of a Christian. They are longing for that day, like Paul in Romans 7, 14 to 25. When their practice meets their position. When their daily thoughts and attitudes and actions and words and the way they are when no one's around. And the way they are with their spouse and their kids and at work. Their worship, their consistency matches that moral standing of Jesus Christ in heaven. And someday it will. Glorification. Heaven is so great because sin is absent and Christ is there reigning. It will be a theocratic, sinless rule. The daily ache of a true believer is hatred for sin. That results just like minutely. If you're like me sometimes, repenting and turning to Jesus Christ, coming back to that cross, back to that cross, back to that cross, back to the Word of God. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for the cross, Jesus. That's how it is. It's just a fight. It's a battle. If you're not in the battle, you probably aren't saved. Because one of the primary things that the Holy Spirit is doing is giving you this righteous reaction to sin. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. And the more you see your sin, the more you value Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. The price he paid, his sinlessness. And he gives you that power to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. There will be a day, friend, that hope for that daily attitude, action, righteousness in heaven, it's coming. You guys long for that. Some of you do. It's coming. Verse 6, Verse 6 now functions as the basis for verse 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. So that perfect righteousness began by faith and will be granted based on that faith, based on what Christ did. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything for those in Christ. In Christ, just that frequent phrase, it describes salvation. Being a Christian means I'm united with Christ. Salvation is like I'm one with him. Circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. Of course, we know circumcision doesn't accomplish anyone's salvation, but why did you say uncircumcision? Because human pride can easily fall on both sides. Well, because of my intellectual perception, I know that I am free in Christ and I have this sort of this haughty pride that I don't have to do certain things. Paul grabs both of them and says, don't err on both sides. Don't do that. Now you're trusting in your sort of intellectual insight of your freedom. Trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ. Come back. Both of us need to come back. Christ is my constant confession, my acceptability before God. By him alone I am righteous. So he says, that doesn't matter, but what does? Look at the end of verse 6. But faith working through love. Now the wording is a little confusing here. Faith working through love. I thought faith was in contrary to works. How can this be possible? Because the idea is that genuine faith or salvation in Jesus Christ produces something. It works out something. The word there for working, the Greek word, it means production. It means industriousness. Having some result is the idea. So it is saying genuine salvation, faith in Christ, will always be accompanied by something. What is it? Does it say here? Love, by biblical love. Love to God, love to people. So what the text is saying here, and we'll go on to say in Galatians 5 and all over the New Testament for that matter, is that there's no such thing as genuine faith or salvation that is not accompanied by Christ-likeness. Not perfection, no one's saying that, but progression, certainly, in Christ's likeness. Why? Because it is a faith that works, not based on you, but the very power of God in you as you trust in him and exert yourself for his glory by his grace. So again, it almost seems contradictory, faith working, but what genuine faith produces is not what it accomplishes in the first place. It's an important distinction. Even so, that genuine faith becomes like this new root in you, and the believer is a new creation. I look at Galatians 6 really quick, verse 15. Galatians 6, verse 15. He says the exact same thing in another way. And we'll end here. Galatians 6, 15. Just turn over a page. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. New creation then is synonymous with faith working through love. You're a totally new creation from the inside when you come to faith in Christ, which produces this Christ-likeness without which there is no assurance of having been made ever that new creation. We'll conclude here with Thomas Schreiner. He says this. He writes on this verse. I'll put it up here. To say that faith alone saves does not mean that faith is alone. Faith embraces Christ and all of his benefits, and so it issues in love and every kind of good work. Love is the fruit of faith, the expression of a vibrant and living faith. And may that love, that vibrant living faith, be pouring out from us, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your power and your grace. First, your grace, Father, to love us enough to send Christ to save us. Lord, those of us who aren't yet saved, may we come all the way to Christ and not wait another day, Jesus. And those of us who are, may we have that working faith that produces love. In your name we pray. Amen.